and that was Nathan's point. He wanted to get David fired up, because fire was what was called for at that point. So we're going to look back and see what came before needing that fire to be lit. If you think back to when we were in the story together last in November, I preached a sermon about the early life of David from shepherd to king. And we saw in that three instances where David submitted to God's will. In the when and the who, that moment in the cave. In the how, looking at how the ark was to be brought to Jerusalem. And then in the what, as David submitted to not moving forward with his plans to build a temple for God. But when we get to today's part of the story, which picks up in 2 Samuel 11, we see that David has slipped out of that pattern of obedience. Instead, we see that David sees and wants and takes. Now, before we get into this story too much, I want to talk a little bit about language, because that see, want, take. When I was growing up, I heard the story of David and Bathsheba having an affair. Anybody heard that story? David and Bathsheba having an affair. I understand why we heard that story. I am not offering criticism of the story. I'm just saying I don't think that's an accurate story. David and Bathsheba did not have an affair. David raped Bathsheba. We know that because of the power differentials that existed in their relationship, it would have been impossible for true consent to have been given. David was king of the land. David was the commander of the army in which her husband served. We don't know whether or not consent was requested. We read that David sent messengers to get her. Some commentators say they were armed guards. Some put it a whole lot more friendly than that. We read that she came. Not that one would refuse when the king calls you. Not that she would have known what his intentions were. We read that he slept with her. We do not know, and we don't need to know, whether or not Bathsheba actively refused. We know that the power dynamics were such that she would not have felt she had that choice. And we see that today in bosses and supervisors and teachers and other leaders who have power relative to their victims. Because power is the cost that comes with leadership. And people who don't want to pay that cost should not be in those positions. So, language clarification. That is not just my take, but many people's take on this story. What came first? What came before that see, want, take? There are three things here we might wonder about. The first is, some people wonder whether David was neglecting his duties because the people were off to battle, and David stayed in Jerusalem. In other places, we know that David went with his men into battle, and this time he didn't. And so people wonder if that meant he was neglecting his duties. I don't know. Maybe there was a good reason he didn't go that time, and we're just not told. We don't know. The second thing is people wonder if he was acting in a lazy way, because it says at evening he got up from his bed. So some commentators will suggest that he must have been sleeping the day away. I don't know. Maybe he worked late the night before and he was just catching a quick afternoon nap. We don't know. And the third thing is people wonder if he was out looking for trouble walking on the roof at this time of evening. Had he seen Bathsheba before or seen someone else before? Had he, been doing an innocent web search and happened upon a certain website and now he's intentionally returning to it? It's possible, but we don't have any indication of that. So again, we don't know. In all of these cases of wondering, my preference is to give the benefit of the doubt. However, when we get to the lust, the wonderings stop. It is one thing to have one's eyes fall upon a bathing beauty. It is another thing to leave them there. When I was a little girl, we had a song that had a bunch of verses, and one of the verses was about eyes. Anybody remember the little song? We used to sing, "Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. For the Father up above is looking down in love. So be careful, little eyes, what you see." Not that God is watching because he wants to catch us doing wrong, that he is watching because he loves us and wants to help us live in whole ways. So we be careful what we see. Well, some of the writers in the Bible got this pretty clearly. We know that Job got it. In 31:1, he says, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a young woman. In the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel gets that lust is not just a man thing. And a really interesting read in chapter 23, he makes this quite graphically clear. Jesus, of course, got it. In Matthew, he says that looking lustfully is analogous to adultery, reminding us that the seeds of sin are planted long before the act begins. But right at this moment, David didn't get it. See, want, take. It's an abuse of his power. It's an assault to the God he loves. It's an assault to the officer who is serving under him. It's an assault to this woman he admires. He has Bathsheba brought to him, and he rapes her. And as bad as that is, the story actually gets even worse. And the reason it gets worse is because David thought he could hide his sin. Let's face it, lots of us have been there, right? Nobody will notice. It's probably okay. Maybe it wasn't that big of a deal anyway. And we try to go on. Some people go on like that for years, actually. But even if we do all we can to hide our sins from people, we can't hide our sins from God. And frankly, doing all that's required to hide our sins from people is exhausting. And it's finally futile. We read in Numbers that our sin will find us out. This exhausting and finally futile track often leads to more sins. And that's what happened to David. How many of us have had that talk, or maybe your parents have had that talk with you, that says, now listen, if you're dishonest with me now about this thing that I'm already suspicious about, it's going to get way worse. But if you just come clean, things are going to go much better with you. Well, newsflash, kids, we do not make this stuff up. It's in the Bible, pretty clearly in Proverbs. Whoever conceals their sins does not prosper, but the one who confesses and renounces them finds mercy. David was planning to conceal, but Bathsheba is pregnant. They are pregnant. By the way, women carry unborn babies, but couples get pregnant, right? So they are pregnant, and David knows this is trouble because Uriah has been gone long enough that the timing is not going to make sense. So he says, we can make the timing come pretty close. I'll invite Uriah home. And in much of the rest of this chapter, we see David's plan unfold and repeatedly fail. He sends for Uriah, he asks him enough questions about the battle to make it look good, and then he sends him home to be with his wife, complete with a gift of takeout supper for them to enjoy together. Very thoughtful. But Uriah is a man of integrity. He goes above and beyond what is required. He says, while my fellow soldiers are at battle, I will not sleep with my wife. It's a pretty big contrast, given that David said, while my soldiers are at battle, I will sleep with not only my many wives, but Uriah's wife too. Uriah doesn't go home to his wife. David has a problem and an idea. He invites Uriah to stay a little longer, and this time he gets him drunk. We can see how well this is going, right? Surely, with a little alcohol, that will soften his integrity a bit, right? But no. Still, Uriah does not go home to his wife. Now, there are lots of things that Uriah might do when he eventually finds out that a child was conceived while he was gone. I won't go into all of them right now. But the point is, David knows them, and he decides Uriah will never find out. He sends a letter with Uriah, the man carries it himself, back to his commander that says, put Uriah on the front line, go into battle, and pull back so that he will be killed. David wants so badly to cover up his own sin that he causes someone else to pay a terrible price for it. Uriah is sent to the front lines and he dies. And here's the thing. This is the part of the story that's really hard, because I've met Uriah. These issues come up in pastoral care, they come up in counseling, they come up in life. You all have met Uriah too. You've met Uriah, or you've heard about him on the news. Uriah is the, by the way, I haven't met the real Uriah. All the kids in the place are going like, I knew she was old. Anyway, I've met the other Uriahs, the ones you've met too. The ones who are the employee who takes the fall for the boss's poor judgments. Maybe you've met the Uriah that is a child who suffers because her parents can't figure out how to at least treat each other civilly. And so she grows up in a house where she's witnessing abuse. Maybe you've met the Uriah that is the daughter who makes a creative story to cover for mom's absence due to yet another hangover. Maybe we think about the Uriah who works in a sweatshop, long hours, little pay, because we like to buy cheap clothes. I met the Uriah who was a nurse in a doctor's office who could not process the prescription as fast as my, should have called yesterday, timing demanded. And I responded with impatience. When one person refuses to accept their own sin, another person suffers instead. Uriah is put on the front line so that David's sin is covered, and Uriah dies. And that shrapnel that takes out Uriah takes out others as well. We read that other soldiers die in that same battle. David allows for that minimum time of mourning and brings Bathsheba into his house, and she becomes his wife. So Uriah has died, others have died with him. Bathsheba's life has changed forever. We never do know exactly how she feels about that or how those feelings change over time. Only David appears to be unscathed, but later we'll find out he's not, and he never was. Now, if you think back to that sermon last November, we know that David used to be able to see himself pretty clearly and to make reasonable assessments of his choices, right? But now it's as if his mirror has broken, and he's no longer seeing himself clearly. That happens sometimes. Sometimes our mirrors break, and we need other people to help us see. So God sends Nathan, saying, if David's mirror isn't working, perhaps you can create a window for him to see out into a different story. And that's when he tells this story that Mark read for us. And David is outraged. How dare this man who had so many sheep and cattle take from the one who had only one precious ewe lamb? And then Nathan turns that window into a mirror as he says, David, you are that man. So now what does David do? Does he deny it? Nope. Does he try to shift the blame to someone else? No. Does he make an excuse? No. David repents. Without further delay, he admits his sin, he hates his sin, he turns from that sin, begging God for mercy. This is an ugly story because David was a rapist and a murderer. But this is a beautiful story because the God to whom he repents is a God of mercy. David was a good repenter. He was contrite of heart. He was genuine in spirit. He was desperately desiring a return to right relationship with God. What makes this beautiful, this ugly story a beautiful story is not that David got it right. It's that God is the God of mercy. And this brings us to Psalm 51. Here we see David showing three critical components of repentance. It's about God, it's about self, and it's about change. And you may want to pull this one up in your pew Bible because I don't have all the scriptures on the screen for this. The first ingredient is the most important one. It's about who God is and what we know to be true of him. This is the God of unfailing love. This is the God of great compassion. This is the moment where David says, because I know God's character, I know that I can come to him. I know that I don't have to come and say, God, maybe you could, I mean, if you could, I mean, maybe please? He comes saying, this God can restore me, and this God wants to restore me, so I will make my request boldly. He comes knowing the character of God and saying, have mercy on me, O God, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. The second ingredient is about self. This is where David comes knowing what he knows to be true of himself, making that honest and heartbreaking assessment about who he is and about how that ugly truth has injured his relationship with God. He says, I am a sinner. I cannot run from it. It is always before me. He says, I am one who has done evil. He recognizes that he sinned against the very nature of God. And although there were many people who were hurt by David's choices, he says, I have sinned against you and you only, Lord. Making clear that the primary casualty of our sin, not necessarily only, but primary casualty of our sin, is the way that it hurts God. David falls before God under the weight of his role as the rich man who stole the precious ewe lamb from the poor man. And the third ingredient is the element of change, and that's about what God does. David knows that forgiveness is complete. In fact, he also knows that he needs the complete of forgiveness and he needs the help of turning from sin. Let's look at that completeness of forgiveness. We see words in this like blot out and wash clean and cleanse. In fact, the word in verse 7 literally means to unsin me. It's an undoing. That completeness of forgiveness is due to God's commitment not to remember our sins. Even though God knows everything, he chooses not to remember our sins. And we read about this in multiple spots in the Bible, like Jeremiah 31, 34, where God says, I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. Or in Isaiah 43, where God says, I blot out your transgressions and I remember your sins no more. And in Psalm 103, we read that as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed his transgressions from us. So we know that the forgiveness given by God is a complete forgiveness. But David also desires help to live in a new way, for repentance is a turning. It is not just a regret. It is a regret that is deep and that is motivating of change, that causes us to want to live in a new way. And here David remembers that God is not just unfailing in love and compassionate and mercy, he is also creator God. And David says, create in me a new heart. Create in me a clean heart. This is not like a remaking. This is not a putting back to the way it was. This is a newness, a new creation, something even better, a level of purity that David could never have reached on his own. Create in me a new clean heart. So what is the result? When we put together repentance and forgiveness, well, first of all, the result is not absence of consequence. Repentance and forgiveness rarely yields complete absence of consequence. And in fact, in chapter 12 of the story that you read this week, you found that much of the rest of the chapter is about these nasty consequences. The baby that is born to David and Bathsheba dies. Sexual sin transfers through the generation as David's son, Amnon, rapes his half-sister, Tamar. That sets off a chain of results, a chain of behaviors that includes Absalom killing Amnon because of that. And then, you know, David had tried to keep this sin of sleeping with someone else's wife pretty quiet, right? Tried to cover that up. Well, in spectacularly public fashion, it comes back to him as Absalom literally sleeps with his concubines on the roof. Not just a show of humiliation, but also a grab at power as Absalom is trying to take over the kingship. Forgiveness does not erase consequences. But it does erase condemnation. Forgiveness erases condemnation. And when it does that, it puts us back in right relationship with God. And in that right relationship with God, we get his help to live with those consequences that remain. And that is so much better than facing them without his help. We read of this result in Psalm 32. Now, a little side note about the Psalms here. In case you didn't know, the Psalms are not in chronological order. So Psalm 51 and Psalm 32 are both about this same event, and 32 is the result of 51. They're set up in the order they're set up for all kinds of other reasons. But we get to Psalm 32, and if we look first at verse 5, we see here what happened in Psalm 51. David speaks of it, and interestingly, he uses all three of the Old Testament words for sin: sin, iniquity, and transgression. He says, "Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." David repented, and God forgave. This is where beauty enters the ugly story. Look at verse 3 and 4. Remember, it looked like David was getting away unscathed, but he was not. He says, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer." I've seen people whose bones are wasting away. I felt it myself. It looks different in each of us. To my knowledge, there is no diagnostic assessment for bones wasting away and energy sapped due to sin. But there is a treatment, and the treatment is repentance. In the first two verses of this psalm, we read of blessing. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Blessing. Not just as good as before, but the creation of something even better. And the psalm ends with resulting praise. Praise and singing, all you who are upright in heart, not those of us who are bent over in guilt, not as we are crawling to God in repentance, but when forgiveness has been given and we stand upright before God. Praise and singing. I don't know where your heart is today. I don't know if there are sins that you've been exhausted trying to cover up, that finally futile attempt. I do know that I've met people who think their sins are so great that God could never forgive them. I'm so glad, Linda, that you chose the song you chose for offertory today, because this is a theme we hear a lot. The list is too long, the transgressions are too severe, God could never forgive that. I am too broken for God to put back together. And we look at David. Look at David, and yet God offered forgiveness. As we read in that Proverbs verse, we know the promise that when we hide our sins, things get worse. We have bones wasting away, energy sapped. Perhaps there are transgressions for which we need to repent. Perhaps there is even a Uriah in your life. The consequences don't go away. When I went to that nurse again, the next visit, I took an apology note because my impatience was over the top. It was important to apologize. She was very grateful. She was stunned and very grateful. But when we communicated again, her tension was still there. There was still consequence, right? So we see that in David's life, and we see that in other lives too. We know that it doesn't erase consequences, but when we erase condemnation, and we are in right relationship with God, we are better able to face those consequences. The Uriah we read about today was full of integrity, as far as we know. As far as we know, he was innocent of the whole affair, and yet he died in David's attempt to cover up his sins. Uriah's story is tragic because he was an unknowing partner in his own death. But there is another who died to truly cover for our sins. One who came not as an unknowing partner, but as a willing participant. Jesus' death is the result of God's great love, of his strong desire to forgive, of his wanting to restore, of his wanting to redeem us to right relationship. He came as a willing participant because of love. We know that part of the story, David didn't know that part of the story. So we have the bonus material, right? We have this beautiful example of how badly God wants to forgive us and of the fact that he has made a way for that to happen. So we can come, not saying, if you could, maybe, please, but speaking boldly, as David did in Psalm 51, saying, "Have mercy on me, O God, wash away my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Create in me a clean heart." We'll close today with a two-part prayer based on Psalm 51 and Psalm 32. It'll be on the screen if you'd like to be seeing the words along. I'll also be reading it out loud slowly, so if you'd like to close your eyes and meditate on it, you can do that instead. Incidentally, the words to this prayer are available on the podium at the back on your way out on a little tiny piece of paper. They're on two sides of the same paper. Repentance and forgiveness being two sides of the same need of our hearts, reminding us that Psalm 51 and 32 are connected. So whether your heart is in that Psalm 51 mode of repentance, or whether it is in that Psalm 32 mode of gratitude for forgiveness, I invite you to pray. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. But then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let all the faithful pray to you while you may be found. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the one who trusts in him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart.